Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, where we're going to just remind you of the text for which we have settled upon for this second part of looking at the term mercy. Perhaps you still have your notes from a couple of weeks ago. Those of you who are new to us, we're actually coming to the end of our series entitled Great Words of the Gospel. And we are ending it with the word mercy. And we have kind of defined it in the title, which is God's goodness to the helpless. And that's exactly what we see all throughout the scripture, is God's goodness to those who were in desperate or helpless situations. In fact, if we think about it in a general sense, all of us, obviously, as His children, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you have been the subject of His mercy. For all of us in our sinful state were helpless. There was nothing we could do on our own to work our way out of that helpless, sinful state, except for, and our other word was, the grace of God, which was shed abroad upon us by His redemptive work on the cross. All of us have experienced God's mercy if we are saved. It's a wonderful truth. And so we're looking at into the depths of this word, and we are looking, and we did look and examined last time in this second part, the display of mercy. How does it look? How does it look in the scripture? And when we get to it, how does it look in our daily lives? How do we know, or is there evidence that God's mercy is still ongoing in our daily lives? We began last time by looking at three examples in the scripture. And of course, there are many more, but we chose these three. First of all, we looked at the mercy that was given by the example of Joseph toward his brothers. And what a life and an attitude, an example of someone who was merciful, especially in very difficult circumstances that he experienced for a great deal of his life. But as an example of his inward heart and attitude of being a man of mercy himself, we see that oft-repeated phrase in those Joseph narratives in the book of Genesis where it says, or where he states, God meant it for good. He understood the big picture. He understood that God had a bigger meaning and a purpose for all that he was going through in his life, even the moments of sorrow and tragedy and discomfort. There are not many individuals who have that kind of capacity within them, although we should. Because as God is merciful, so should His children be as well. In fact, our text in Matthew 5 and verse 7, as our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching this great Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Blessed, happy, or joyful are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Again, mercy is not just some empty doctrinal word that we know or we can define or that we bandy about, but it is something that we know, yes, but also that we in turn give. It's something that we do, is what I say to all doctrinal truths. Every doctrinal truth has to be accompanied not just by intellectual knowledge, it has to be accompanied by practical outworking in the life. Or as I like to say it this way, it is putting feet to what we know. It is action. And that is what makes doctrine real. That's what makes it important to you and I, instead of simply, again, something that is empty and worthless. We next looked, by way of reminder, at the exclamation of a prophet. We looked at that great passage in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. And you recall that the prophet Jeremiah, in this very mournful book, we have this gleaming jewel or this bright portion of the text where he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." And what is he recalling to mind? It's one of the great, again, truths about God and his character, about his attributes, which is, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Again, I want to emphasize, as I've been saying, that doctrine, understanding God, who he is, what he is, the attributes of God, should not just be some empty academic exercise. Listen, Christian, you want to know how to live a life that is joyful and happy and peaceful? I think every one of us want to know that. Then it has to be understanding our God on a deeper level. There are those that will say, well, the reason that we don't like church is because they don't tell us or give us a litany of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of what to do, and that's going to solve all of our problems. Well, God didn't intend it that way. God, in the scripture, and of course Christ bears this out even through his teaching, is that you focus on me. You focus your mind and heart on who I am. You become a good theologian. All of us are called to that, by the way, which simply means to study God, who he is. Every Christian is called to do that. And then what? If you know that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is faithful, what does that do to your heart? What is that going to do to your anxiousness when the crisis moments come? Well, it should dissipate them, knowing that no matter what I go through, my God is gracious and he is merciful to me. You see, it's not an empty thing. We think of it that way. And here was one who understood that very thought. By the very fact that we are still here, that we are still alive, that we're still living and breathing this morning, is an indication that we have a God who is merciful to us. By the very fact that he has preserved us all of these years and all of these millennia on this earth is again attributed to the fact that God is a merciful, loving, compassionate God. Do you believe that this morning, Christian? Again, we see all of the tragedy and the darkness and indeed the violence around us in these days in which we live. But again, I want to emphasize that though some of those things are discouraging, let us recall, let us go back and think and ponder the fact that God is merciful. And you know what that does? It will increase your hope. It should, at least, as a child of God. The third example this morning, I'm going to go here as we left off here last time, is the example of Christ. The example that Christ gives us of one who is merciful. So turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read some verses here. We see the example of Christ being merciful in two main ways. First of all, by his earthly ministry, or in his earthly ministry, we see and we observe, we read, we can examine the verses about the fact that he is a merciful Savior. And we notice, and here's a familiar passage here in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 27. And notice what it says. "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." Again, we see familiar passages sprinkled all throughout the Gospels of incidences very similar to this. And it was not due to the fact that here is Jesus Christ trying to point or to draw man's favor in the sense of attention or the accolades of man for his own ego. No, it was nothing of that sort. But it was because he, as God in the flesh, is again a loving, compassionate, and merciful God. Notice a couple of verses down in verse 35 and 36. Again, Matthew kind of sums up his ongoing ministry here. And he says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now notice, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with" what? "Compassion on them." Why? "Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." They were leaderless. They were comfortless at the time. Now that's not to say there weren't so-called religious leaders, but they weren't leaders that were shepherding the sheep as they needed to be at this point and this time. They weren't merciful and compassionate. In fact, you know the scriptures well enough to know that they were the exact opposite. And our Lord was bold to them when he said, "Oh, ye hypocrites, ye vipers, ye whited sepulchers." They were in it for themselves. They were in it for the attention and for the accolades of men. And what that did was it drove out, and they had no compassion in their hearts at all for their fellow men. Christ was the exact opposite. And here in his ministry, we see him dealing with and taking time among the what was considered by some, again, the religious elites of the day, to be lower, on the lower rung of society, and they had nothing to do with them. Christ spent most of his ministry with those type of people because he had compassion. There's four things real quick in this passage that I see. First of all, these men sought the one true source that could meet their need. The one true source that could meet their need. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't something else. It wasn't some other thing or person. It was the Lord. And they didn't give up. They persevered. They followed him. And it's interesting the word mercy here. They say, "Thou son of David," notice there, "have mercy on us." It is an interesting word, eleo, and it's interesting because it is the same exact Greek word that's used in our text in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, eleo, and here it is. Have compassion on us. And he was the one who was all compassionate. And they were going to be the benefactors of that. And we see number two, these men declared their faith in the one true source. He tested them. He knew their hearts already. But he wanted to hear it from their mouth. "Do you believe or do you have the faith that I can do this?" he asked them. They said, "Yes, we do." And so they come in faith, believing as the one true source. Number three, these men received sight because Jesus was merciful. Again, he could have not paid much attention to them. He was not necessarily, humanly speaking, obligated to them in any way. But he takes his time. Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels and some of the miracles that are recorded about our Lord, how he took time for others? One of the thoughts I've had this week is that, you know, time is one of the best commodities we can ever give to anybody. And yet sometimes we hoard it to ourselves. And in Christ, he took the time. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? He took the time to administer what she needed in her physical body, but yet spiritually as well. He took the time when it was necessary. When the disciples, in their haste, would say, "You know, just keep those children away from our Lord. He doesn't need that right now." And what does the Lord say? "Bring them unto me. Don't hinder them." And our Lord, in his compassion and his tender mercy, had time for children who can be distracting. But yet he had time for them. Why? Because he's a merciful Savior. And of course, number four is obvious. Jesus had a heart of compassion. That word there is an interesting word. Splanchnizomai is the word there. And it means this. It is a strong emotion. It means to deeply feel sympathy toward. I wonder if we're like that. I will say this as we look out among our culture and our land and, again, our world today, I think this is lacking. There's no thought of being merciful to others or their property or their things. We see it in the world, and of course, as we said, that's to be expected. They know not our Lord. They don't know the attributes and the characteristics of our Savior. But sometimes, and you know this, we see this lack in the church of God as well. And I speak very generally here. I think if we were to be very honest this morning before the Lord, we could say, Lord, there have been many times in my own life, and maybe even to my spouse or to others, even this week, I haven't been very compassionate. And I haven't been very merciful or thoughtful. And that needs to be, again, folks, listen, I believe that we are not what we should be, and we indeed are sinning before our holy God if we do not display and dispense mercy towards others. It's the same as grace. We give it. Not just saying, hey, give it to me. We like doing that, don't we? I want your grace. I want your understanding. I want you to give me the benefit of the doubt. But hey, if you wrong me, don't expect me to do the same. We don't say that out loud, but that's how we act often. And the church has been full of that over the years. As the writer of Scripture would say to the church, and I say it not just to Colonial Hills, but to all churches, brethren, these things ought not so to be. If there are any really two words that we've covered in this entire series that should be the trademark of Christians, it should be grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. They should identify us by that. They should know us by those characteristics. And when they think of those who claim the name of Christ, the first thing that should go into their mind is, now there are some people who are gracious. Those are some people who are merciful. Those are some people who are compassionate and loving. Our Lord is known by that, and so should we. One preacher said this, and I think this is a good summary of all of this. He said this, I think I've given you this in your notes. He said he, speaking of Christ, was the most merciful human being who ever lived. He reached out to the sick and healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and the mouth of the dumb. He found prostitutes and tax collectors and those that were debauched and drunken, and he drew them into the circle of his love and redeemed them and set them on their feet. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He took little children and gathered them into his arms and loved them. Never was there a person on the face of the earth with the mercy of this one. Once a funeral procession came by and he saw a mother weeping because her son was dead. She was already a widow, and now she had no child to care for her. Who would care? Jesus stopped the funeral procession, put his hand on the casket, and raised the child from the dead. He cared. He cared. His life was exemplified by being the almighty, gracious, and merciful one. We, if we say that we are believers, we call ourselves Christians. I'm sure you all know what that means. It was a derogatory term that began in the Roman era, meaning little Christ. Little did they know that that could be turned into motivation, perhaps, to exemplify and to do God's will, as it talks about in Romans, to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's God's will that we emulate the characteristics of what Christ gives us. Peter talks about this in his first epistle. He says that He gave us an example that we, His children, should do what? Follow what? In His steps. So everything about Christ that you read in the New Testament, Christian, you have to think in your mind and your heart, how can I incorporate those characteristics into my life and into my walk before the Lord? How do I go about that? Well, the second main area in which Christ, of course, and I think it's obvious, but I want to focus on it for a moment, how He showed mercy was on the cross. On the cross. And we see in Luke chapter 23, turn over to Luke's gospel for a moment. Luke chapter 23. There are two interesting moments, if you will, where we see Christ's mercy as He's hanging and dying. Indeed, He is suffocating to death on the cross. We see His mercy being displayed. The first one was to the indifferent, and we could probably add there to the hardened soldiers. And in verse 34 of chapter 23, it says, "Then said Jesus," notice here these three words, underline it in your Bible, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted His raiment and cast lots. I don't know about you, but that's a very moving verse to me. He understood here were those who did not know Him in a real personal way. They were worshiping their own gods, whatever that or they may have been. And here they are, and they're carrying out this horrible and tragic event. And yet He says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." What does that do to your heart? Does that move upon you? What does that do? Does it say, "Holy Spirit of God, help me when I am wronged to have compassion on others"? None of us face the prospect of being crucified. We have never come even close to suffering like our Lord, and probably most of us in our lifetimes never will. And yet, we can become hardened towards others who don't treat us exactly the way we would like. And I speak to every individual in here because I know that every individual in here has been wronged at least one time by another individual. And maybe there are those sitting here who have harbored those things, or you brood about them. Do you brood about things? Can I confess this morning to you something? I'll be very transparent. I do. I'll be the first one to tell you. I brood about trouble sometimes, much to my shame. What about you? Maybe there's a family member who has wronged you, and that's been there for years. maybe what we should do in order to relieve ourselves of that burden is say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they may not. But what that does is that gives us, that builds within our hearts what? The attitude of forgiveness, which we are to have. It gives us the characteristic of being merciful when there are those who don't necessarily, humanly speaking, deserve it. What about you, Christian? What about you? Again, a note here that I've given you. A commentator said, Jesus manifested love and forgiveness for those who crucified him. He prayed for them, basing his petition for mercy on their ignorance, even though at the same time they were stealing his garments and in the fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't even know they were fulfilling prophecy, but they were. But he had compassion on those who were ignorant. How about us? How about us when we again look at the scene and let's think again about our current situation. We see the scene that has unfolded before us for the last several months. And our minds can go several different directions. Indifference, anger, or we can say, Father, forgive them. Lord, do something in their heart and in their life. Can I just say this? I don't condone any of the violence that's been going on, obviously, in our society. I think it's tragic. I think it's a shameful thing. And it's being perpetrated mostly, all of it, by young people. And you know what I've thought? How sad and empty their lives must be. Folks, you know what they need? They need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They need the gospel. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we can get frustrated and angry. And again, I'm not downplaying the necessity at times to become righteously indignant. I think that if we don't, then we are probably well on our way to being in a coma, okay, spiritually speaking. What we need is for God to come into our hearts and lives and say, Lord, somehow break through. Lord, somehow break through the power and the stranglehold that Satan has on some, and so that they will see the mercy of God, that they haven't been consumed. And that they might come to know and have a saving knowledge of the Savior. I've been convicted to pray that prayer. Because, my friends, that's the only solution. He's a merciful God. And there, again, we may step back and say, well, you know, if it were up to me, you ever thought that? Well, I know you're not going to admit it to me this morning. But that goes through your mind. Well, if it were up to me and I were in charge of things, it would be a lot different. Well, aren't you thankful that it's not? You're not. We're not. But you know what it shows us? Why doesn't God consume them? Because he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, and he's merciful. There will be no individual that will be able to stand at the great white throne judgment, that judgment of all the sinners for all of the ages for eternity, and be able to lay at the feet of God Almighty and say, you did not show mercy to me. Not one will ever be able to lay that charge before the Lord God. It's of the Lord's mercy that they're not consumed. Well, to the thief on the cross in verse 43 is the second little incident here in which he shows mercy. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The only disciple that the Lord had that day as he hung on the cross was this thief. Have you ever thought about that? All of the other disciples were gone and in hiding. The only disciple that he had was being crucified next to him. And as he is suffering for the sins of the world, as all of the weight of sin was upon him, and he goes through the worst agonizing part that any human has ever suffered, and that is when his father turns his back upon his son because he cannot look upon all of that sin. And yet our Lord, being who he is, with all of that upon him, turns and says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise, in heaven." Was there ever an act where mercy was so given so freely and love so wonderfully exemplified by that moment on the cross? I don't think there is a moment in time in the history of this world where mercy was so abundantly evident and so freely given as that moment right there. But there he is, suffering for the world, and yet thinking about the person next to him. Is Christ a great example of mercy, folks? Absolutely. Lastly, as we finish out, I want you to go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. There are many psalms or other passages, perhaps, that we could go to, but this one I think is important for us to look at. Does God display, or let me ask it this way, is God's mercy evident in our lives on a daily basis? And I think obviously you as a Christian would answer that yes. And those believers thousands of years ago, and indeed this psalmist could say the same thing. And he points out several things. In fact, there are four things in this psalm, and I don't have time this morning to read the entire psalm. But notice verse 3. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, for thou art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So God's mercy is experienced, it is evidenced. How? First of all, in our prayers. By the very fact that he listens to us, he hears us, and he answers our prayer. Pastor Gray, does God always answer prayer? Yes, he does. You know this. I've taught on this for years. What are the three answers? Yes, no, and wait. That third one's the hardest, isn't it? But God always answers prayer. We have to ask God, especially with the no and especially with the wait, Lord, give me the wherewithal to take that. Lord, you're going to have to give me some extra special doses of grace in order to accept that answer. And some Christians don't, by the way. And when we refuse to wait on God, we will get ourselves into trouble every time. Every time. But hey, let's step back a moment. The very fact that God invites us into his presence to commune with him in prayer, what a wonderful example of his mercy. What a wonderful example of the fact that we now, especially as New Testament believers, we would say, we have access to him. The Old Testament believers, there were some barriers to have access to the very presence of God. In fact, they were barred from it. They had to go through an intermediary, a mediator. That was all, of course, foreshadowing Christ. But he broke down all those things. And now, because of who Christ is, the writer of Hebrews, thinking about all of that, said we can enter into the throne room boldly because of what Jesus has done to obtain mercy and grace and help in time of need. You're entering into the very presence of a holy God when you pray. That's why prayers, by the way, should be something very serious and solemn. It should be something very important and not glib. It should not be something where, again, we're in a restaurant, we throw our napkin down and we pray on the way down and say amen on the way up so people won't see us praying. Now, I also don't believe that we should stand up and shout from the rooftops of prayer. My sister and I have been in situations like that where preachers have been in a restaurant and they announce to the entire restaurant, "We're going to pray now." And of course, we were under the table, embarrassed. And he prayed that loud in a small restaurant. You don't need to do that. But he hears our prayer. Number two, what about our trials? In the day of my trouble, verse 7, I will call upon thee, and thou wilt answer me. Yes, no, wait. Yes, I will take you out of it. No, I'm going to keep you in it for a little longer. Or no, wait, and we'll see what happens. But God is merciful in our trials. Can you think back about a time that you've had a trial and God's mercy was abundantly evident? You're thinking of it right now, aren't you? And every single one of us can as his children. Number four, our doubts. You ever doubt? Doubt and fear always goes together. They're always paired. They're always coupled. And again, maybe that has increased in these last months and weeks. God, do you really know what's going on? Is he really in control? Are the things that he has promised us really true? Well, again, we notice in these verses, beginning in verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in the truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, verse 12, with, O Lord my God, with all my heart I will glorify thy name forever, evermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And he goes on, and again, this psalmist was like so many of us, the doubts and the fears assailed him. By the way, who is doing that? Satan. Folks, listen, Satan is a real entity and a real individual. And you do battle every single day and every moment of every single day against the forces of Satan. Do you realize that? Let me just say this, and I can't get too far afield here, but we had better be equipped for the fight. And you had better be strapping on that armor of God every single day because you're in a warfare. And he wants to defeat you, and not only defeat you, he wants to rip you apart, as Peter says. A lot of times we get tired of not only the fight, but putting on the equipment. It's just so much hassle. It takes too much time. I'm not sure it really works. And we get defeated. And he comes, and he assails us, and he threatens us, and he defeats us once again. Well, God in his mercy helps us through those times. And let me give you the last one. He helps our fears. Again, what did I say? Doubts and fears seem to always go together. Fearful. Fearful. Verse 16. Oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. And again, throughout that section, There was the fears, the humanness comes out in the psalmist here. In fact, it's attributed to David. And we know about David. What a great man, a great character, great charisma. But he was also subject to light passions as we are. And there were times where he feared greatly. He doubted heavily. But he always came back. And what does he say? And one of the reasons that I chose that psalm was because of the repeated word of mercy again and again and again. He understood it. He knew he needed it. And he relied upon it. And you know what, Christian? So do we. We rely upon God's mercy. And as we have received His mercy, and it's every day right here, our prayers, our trials, our doubts, our fears. You know what? That's life for us, isn't it? And as we have received mercy, let us give it. That's our obligation. I gave you, and I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning, but I stumbled across the poem that I gave in your notes. And it's written by a well-known theologian, Lewis Berry Schaefer. And I like it because of the refrain that is used at the end of every stanza. I'll just read the first one. He says, "How great is the love of my Savior, who bore all my guilt on the tree, encompassed sin's judgments forever, and bade me believe and be free. The mercy," and here it is, "the mercy of God is behind me. His glory is shining before me," or before. "I stand on the blessed rock of ages. I am safe in His grace evermore." And that's how he ends every stanza. It's beautiful. And again, I hope that you as a believer who experience it daily will also dispense it daily as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful and thankful this morning, Father, because we know that we are a needy people. But yet, as we know of our needs, Father, we also are aware of how merciful you are to us as a nation, as a whole, as believers in our Lord and Savior. We are certainly knowledgeable of thy mercy, for we experience it every day and every moment of every day. And I pray, oh dear Father, that you would help us to continue to ever be conscious of thy mercy and thy grace. Lord, as the writer of Proverbs would state, let it be frontlets before our eyes. Let it be right before our conscience, thoughts, every single day. And as we go from here, Lord, and we may experience disappointment and trial or whatever you would have for us in our lives, Lord, I pray that we would think back and we would recall these things, and therefore, Lord, we would have hope. Dear Jesus, help us to always remember that we have hope because we have a living Savior. And He lives within our hearts. And I pray today that you would help us to focus upon these things. Give us the eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that will meditate upon these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, let us Christians for just a moment contemplate the mercy of God. And maybe in this short time before we sing a song, maybe you can just go into the presence of your Lord and Savior and thank Him and be grateful unto Him for His daily mercy. Will you do that? Why don't we enter into that place and tell God how thankful we are for His mercy, and to help us to give that mercy to others as we live and move among men.